So I'm not really much of an artist. In fact, people who can draw or paint things really fascinate me because when I try, it just turns out really badly. I actually have a core memory about this in grade 9 art class, which I only took because I had to. We were given these sketchbooks, and one of our very first assignments was to do a self-portrait of our own face. Now, apparently a face is the hardest thing to draw, or one of the hardest things to draw. I'm sure we got some instruction, but when I set out to draw my own face, it did not look anything like my face. In fact, the guy who was sitting next to me in art class, his name was Adam, took one look at my drawing and he says, "It looks like you drew a monkey." So thanks, Adam, for that. Adam was actually a really nice guy, and he wasn't wrong. It looked really bad. If you put that drawing, which I don't have anymore, otherwise maybe I'd show it to you. If you put that right next to my face and you tried to compare my actual face with the drawing, you would say, "This picture is not a very good representation of the person that it's trying to reflect. It doesn't look anything like it." We're going to discover today in God's Word that humans are created in the image of God. And that means that if you were to hold a picture of a human being right next to God's face, you should be able to see the resemblance, the representation of one to the other. Now, of course, I'm speaking metaphorically here. God doesn't have this kind of human form that we would compare and look alike in that way. But the image of God has some really profound implications for the way in which we are called to understand ourselves and then the way that we are called to live. So we're in this series called Flourishing, Living According to God's Design. We're asking ourselves the question, what does it mean to be a human being? And specifically, what does it mean to be a human being according to the design of God who made us? And so we've been looking over the last couple of weeks at the idea that God has created everything. And that means we are the creation, not the creator, and he gives us meaning. And today we're going to give some more specificity to that by looking at this idea that we have been created in the image of God. What does that actually mean? Well, we're going to look at the meaning of the scripture that tells us this, and then we're going to look at the implications. Those are the two sections for us today. And the big idea that kind of summarizes it all would be this: human beings are infinitely valuable because they have been made in the image of God. Now, this sounds an awful lot like the big idea from last week, that human beings have value because they were created by God. This is a repetition, and we need to repeat this truth to ourselves over and over and over again because we don't easily internalize it. So let's look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, the couple of verses which tell us about how God created human beings. Verse 26, God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And that's what the scripture says in the creation account about how God created humankind and how he made them in his image. Now, what does that mean? Interestingly, the author here in Genesis 1 does not go on to explain what that means. He doesn't say, "You've been created in the image of God," which means these things. But there are some things that we can infer. So let's look at these verses. First, at the beginning of verse 26, it says, "Let us." God said, "Let us create mankind in our image." What does that mean? What does "us" mean? There's a number of ideas around what that could mean. Two of them are most promising. I think the second one I'll give you is the right one. But the first one is that maybe God is talking to the heavenly courts. The angels are hanging out. They're sitting around watching God create things. They're probably worshiping and praising him for the things that he's creating. And then God kind of looks around and says, let us make humans in our image. It's kind of maybe the royal we there. Let us, even though I'm the one who's going to do it. The problem is that God didn't make us, humankind, in the image of angels. He made us in the image of himself. So that's probably not the right idea, though some people would hold to that. The second idea is that "let us" is actually God speaking within himself. God exists in this Trinity, three and yet one. God is Father, Son, and Spirit, three persons in one being. And so he's speaking amongst himself in this perfect relationship that he has within the Godhead, within the Trinity. Perfect submission, perfect mutuality, perfect purpose. They're creating together. In fact, if you look at how Scripture talks about the creation, you can see hints of each member of the Trinity at work here. In verse two, we learn that the Spirit of God was hovering over the earth before there was form or order to it. The Spirit was present in that moment. God the Father then speaks words that bring things into being. And in John chapter 1, we learn that Jesus is the Word, and the Word was present at the beginning, and all things were created through Him. So God speaks, and His Word is the creative agent through which everything is made, and Jesus is present in that. All things being created through Him. So each member of the Trinity has their role to play in creation. And so God says, let us create. The language there helps us to see this as well. Let us is a plural, and then create, the verb, is in the singular form. Let us, plural, create singular, mankind in our image. This is representing the nature of God, the plurality and the singularity of God, all in one. So this question then of the image of God. God says, let us create mankind in our image. So what does that image actually mean? Well, one of the things that we're seeking to find out when we ask that question is what distinguishes a human being from everything else in all of creation? Human beings enjoy this privileged position because they are the only things in all that God created about which God says, let us create them in our image. He doesn't say, let us create a porcupine in our image, or let us create the fir tree in our image. It's only about human beings. Let us create human beings in our image. So what differentiates us from the rest of creation? So some have suggested then that the image of God can be equated with, or at least part of it can be equated with, the fact that human beings have personality. They have the ability to communicate. They have elevated intelligence over the animals. They have the ability to do moral reasoning and to live according to a moral framework. These things are sometimes suggested as what it means to be in the image of God. And perhaps there's some elements of truth there, but there's a couple of problems with that line of thinking. The first is, animals are capable of great intelligence. If you have a pet, you'd probably say it has its own personality. Maybe they don't reason morally, but there's some maybe degree of difference between humanity and animals in these ways. But it's not totally true that this is a distinction between humans and animals. The other problem with this is that when you think about the image of God being personality or intelligence or moral reasoning, you have to ask yourself, okay, well, what about babies then? Or what about older adults who are struggling with dementia and Alzheimer's and can't form relationships like they used to? Or what about people who have a mental disability? Are they less the image of God than people who don't have that because they don't have some of those capabilities? And the answer is, of course, emphatically no. Every human being is created in the image of God. So then, what does it mean? This idea of the image of God. Well, there's two words that many theologians use to describe this. The two words are representation and reflection. To be made in the image of God means to represent God and to reflect Him. So Ian Proven, a scholar, has looked at the creation account, and he says there's actually some neat things going on there that would relate this story within the wider world of the ancient Near East. So in ancient Near East religions, what they would often do is they'd build a temple. That's not unusual. That still happens today. But the way that they would structure these temples, or the architecture of the temple itself, would reveal a lot about what they believed about how the universe would work. Often in these temple complexes, there would be gardens, lush gardens, which represent fertility and new life and vitality and abundance. Often there would be a river flowing through this temple complex, which kind of represents that the rivers of life flow from this place. And then what these ancient religions would do is that they would create an image made out of stone, maybe out of wood, and they would make this image to represent their God to them. And so they would do their religious ceremonies and practices to somehow imbue this icon with the presence of the God Himself, and the God would agree to dwell in this place. There's kind of an agreement going on between the people and the God. We will worship you here in this place, and this icon represents you, so we will bow down and worship you. And the God is agreeing, yes, I have lots of matters to take care of in the cosmos, but I will also be responsible to this one local place, and I will help you, and I will be a part of what's going on in this place. Now, the God of the Old Testament, the God of the Bible, Yahweh, gave explicit instructions to his people not to create this kind of image. In fact, it's in the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, verse 4, "You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them." Now, we might first think about this commandment as being you shouldn't create other gods for yourself and represent them and worship them. But it becomes clear through the rest of the Old Testament that God also means here, you should not try to image me in any way. You should not try to create something that represents me and bow down to it as if it is me. I don't want that kind of representation. Now, Proven and some other scholars look at the creation account and they think there's some very interesting parallels between the Garden of Eden and the creation itself and the temple that would come. There's some similarities between the tabernacle and temple that would eventually be built and how the Garden of Eden is described. So it's almost like God is creating this space, the Garden of Eden, which represents the creation as a whole, as his temple. And he actually does put his representative on the earth, but he doesn't make his representative an icon of stone or of wood. He actually puts that image into people, into humankind, and says, "You are going to be my representatives here on this earth." This is a glorious truth with some implications we'll unpack in a moment. Now, why does God do this? Well, verse 26 and 28 of Genesis 1 give us some indication. They're going to rule over the creation that God has created. They're going to fill the earth. They're going to subdue it. They're going to care for it. They're going to steward it. We'll look at our relationship with the creation itself next week. This is one of the purposes for which God has put his representatives, us, on this earth. So as one person has said, the human is an animated, walking, talking, and relating mediation of the essence, will, and work of the sovereign creator God. We represent him. We also reflect him. We reflect him like a mirror would reflect light. We are to reflect God's character. So Daryl Johnson says, the rest of creation is to look at the human species and see the nature and character of God. That's what we're supposed to do, reflect back to the world, including to other humans, the character and nature of God. Now, the problem, of course, is that the image of God in us has been broken by the entrance of sin into the world. Sin comes into the world, Genesis 3, we'll look at that story in depth in a number of weeks. But sin has skewed everything about our relationships with one another, our relationship with God, and our relationship with the creation. And even, in fact, our relationship with ourselves. So sin has skewed the image of God, but that doesn't mean the image of God is gone. In fact, in Genesis 5 and in Genesis 9, this idea that we have been created in God's image is repeated again. And God repeats it in Genesis 9, and it's very clear that God is aware that the fall has already happened and people are sinful, and yet God still says you must treat each other well because you are created in the image of God. That image of God is still there even though it is skewed. So, what are some implications? I want to give us four implications of the doctrine of the image of God. So, the first one is this: you are valuable. You are valuable. Simply by being a human being, you have immense value. Now, again, I'm repeating what I've said over the last couple of weeks, but we need to hear this over and over and over again. You have value. Because you are created by God, and not only were you created by God, you were created in the image of God, which sets you above the rest of all of the created order. Think about self-image or self-worth in today's society. It's a wonderful thing about the day and age that we live in that there are so many counselors available, so much mental health support for people. I've talked to a counselor before, and I will again. It's been immensely helpful for me. It's a great benefit that our society has. But one of the things that we should reflect on is that one of the reasons people go to counseling, and there are lots of reasons, but one of them is that people are struggling to find an identity for themselves. They don't feel valuable just because they're a human being. They don't feel a sense of worth within. And the Bible gives us a very solid frame, a foundation upon which to stand when it comes to the worth of a human being, and in fact, the worth of myself and the worth of yourself. We are created in the image of God, which gives us a rock solid, irreducible, objective glory and worth. Glory, something we usually ascribe to God, is a word that really means importance. And so God, of course, has ultimate importance, ultimate glory. But we as human beings also have glory. We have importance. We have value because God has created us in His image. He saw fit to do so. This, by the way, is a distinctly Christian thought. Bertrand Russell was an atheist and a philosopher, died about 50 years ago. I want to give you one of his quotes. It's a bit of a longer quote, but I want you to see how a secular philosophy must approach the question of human worth. He says this, "That man is the product of causes which had no prevision of the end they were achieving. That his origin, his growth, his hopes and fears, his loves and his beliefs are but the outcome of accidental collocation of atoms. That no fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling can preserve an individual life beyond the grave. That all the labors of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system. And that the whole temple of man's achievements must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. All these things, if not quite beyond dispute, are yet so nearly certain that no philosophy which rejects them can hope to stand. Only within the scaffolding of these truths, only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair, can the soul's habitation henceforth be safely built." Now, does that fill you with hope and purpose and joy? Well, no, it doesn't, because the belief, as we said last week, the belief that the universe is simply random and you and I are simply specks of dust floating around the universe only leads to hopelessness. It does not lead to purpose. A philosophy of secularism, the dominant worldview of our day, has no basis for human worth. We talk about human worth in our society quite a lot. But when you look at the actual practices of our societies, you see that human worth is not a level playing field. So this idea that every person is valuable is a distinctly Christian thought. We've seen that play out in history. In the early centuries after Christ, there was a number of epidemics or plagues that wiped out lots of people. There was one in 165, the year 165, which wiped out a quarter to a third of the population. Another one about a century later that was also devastating. Can you imagine living at that kind of a time? I mean, we kind of can because we went through a pandemic ourselves and we saw all of the fear and the hysteria and all of the things that had to be done in society, but we did not see that level of death. It was described in 165 that bodies were continually carried out of the city on carts piled high. People would die in their homes and their bodies would simply be left alone. Or they'd be piled in one room and the door closed so that other people would hopefully not get whatever they had. People were afraid and people were in their fear abandoning each other, except for the Christians. The Christians actually gained a reputation during the plagues of being those who would go and would help people. And what they discovered was that if you could go and help a person who had gotten sick and provide basic medical care, that person might just get better and not die alone. They rolled up their sleeves and saved people. There's one estimate that says perhaps they reduced mortality by 2/3 because they were willing to get involved. And so the survival rates in Christian communities was much higher than pagan survival rates because the Christians actually helped one another. And they would help others outside the Christian community as they could. This Christian care for the poor actually caused Emperor Julian in the 4th century. So Emperor Julian came after Constantine, so Christianity had been made the official religion of the Roman Empire. Emperor Julian comes around and says, no, I want to go back to paganism. That's what I'd like to bring back. He hated the Christians. And so he actually, though, looked at the Christians in the society and saw how much good they were doing in the society, and he launched a campaign to start pagan charitable organizations so that pagans could equal the virtues of Christians, whose population was growing because they were so benevolent towards strangers and they cared for the graves of their dead. In other words, the Christians were so involved in acts of mercy and compassion towards those who were the most hopeless and the most helpless, that this Roman emperor said, we need to start doing that. But we need to start doing it from a pagan perspective and not a Christian perspective. Christians had actually created, said Rodney Stark, a sociologist, a miniature welfare state in an empire for which, for the most part, lacked social services. And so the emperor comes along and says, we're going to create pagan versions of this, these Christian practices. And they tried, but it didn't work, because there were no doctrines and no traditional practices for the pagan priests to build upon. There's no basis for the dignity of all human beings. And so the project failed. Stark also suggests that one of the reasons Christianity grew in the early centuries is because it treated women better than pagan religions, who would look down on women as the weaker sex. So we're already starting to talk about the second implication here, is that everyone deserves respect. Everyone deserves respect. Now, human rights, you might think, in our society are universally assumed. But as I said, in practice, that's not how things actually work out. Human rights are not necessarily assumed in human society. In fact, Aristotle, philosopher in the 4th century, believed that some races were barbarians incapable of higher thinking. And so the ideal human being was the Greek male, and everyone else was in kind of a hierarchy underneath that. Now, of course, there's many patterns of that kind of thinking, that sort of this race is the best and all the others are underneath. Throughout human history, we've seen that played out multiple times. So in a society that has no foundational basis for human dignity, what happens to human value? Well, often what happens, Tim Keller suggests this, is that value is then reduced to capabilities. In other words, you are valuable based on what you are capable of doing, what you can produce, what you can achieve. And this belief leads to human rights abuses all over the place. So we're going to look at the sanctity of human life in a number of weeks in more detail, so I'll probably repeat some of this then. But think about arguments about abortion, first of all. The argument about abortion used to be that the thing within a woman's womb was not a human being. And so abortion is fine because it's not actually a human being. It's a clump of cells, it's a parasite, it's whatever. Well, now that we've understood a lot more about what's happening within the womb, it's become a lot more difficult for people to sustain the argument that it's not a human being. It pretty clearly is a human being. And so the argument now has shifted. Generally, I don't want to speak definitively for everybody, but generally the argument has now shifted to the human being within the womb is not a person yet. In other words, they don't have capabilities yet. And so since they don't have capabilities, since they are not a person, we can go ahead with abortion and feel morally fine with it because nothing of significance has happened. There's no personhood involved yet. Okay, you can see how the ripple effects go out from there, right? What about mentally disabled people? What about older folks with dementia or Alzheimer's or a physical disability that limits them? Right, I read the other day actually that Canadian author of children's books, Robert Munsch, has decided to choose medical assistance in dying. Right, and I don't know all of his reasoning or his thought process, but it seems like he's got to the point where he says, I don't have enough purpose in life, maybe, or enough functionality in life to justify continuing to be here. These are the sort of ripple effects that happen in this kind of a society. So Peter Singer was an Australian moral philosopher. He said this, the sanctity of life ought to be discarded as an outdated, unscientific, and irrelevant to understanding problems in contemporary bioethics. He says we need to get rid of this idea of the sanctity of life altogether. And so he is one of people who have argued that personhood is the determining factor of whether someone should be allowed to live or not. And so he's even argued for infanticide, that, I mean, babies, they don't have capabilities. They're still totally dependent on their mothers. So what's to stop us from ending their lives as well? He would take that argument. So you can see that when we discard the idea of sanctity of life, it takes us down a path where there are no such thing as human rights. And the weaker in society will inevitably be stepped on. And violence will be the outcome of that. Because if it's up to us to determine who is valuable and who is not, the circle of who justifies their existence as being valuable will continually get smaller until all that is left is people who are like me, and people who think like me, and people who look like me. It will always get smaller. So, if you think about this from a biblical perspective, this is abhorrently evil. James chapter 3, he's talking about how we speak about and to one another. He says in verse 9, with the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. In other words, why, according to James, should we speak well about one another? Should we respect one another with how we talk and how we think about it? Well, it's because they have been made in God's likeness. That's what gives them value as a human being. And ironically, or maybe paradoxically, the same doctrine, the doctrine of the image of God, that upholds the rights of the unborn child, is the same doctrine that also stops us from heaping shame and abuse on those who have had abortions themselves, because they too have been created in the image of God. And all of us have a past, and all of us have our differences, and all of us have things that we wish we would have done differently, but we have all been made in the image of God. So everyone deserves our respect. No matter what they look like, no matter what their skin color is, no matter what their language is, no matter what they've done, no matter what they think about issues that are really important in this world, and if they disagree with you on something as important as sexuality or as something like politics, they still deserve your respect because they are created in the image of God. So thirdly, third implication is that identity is not earned. Again, this is something I'm repeating in the last couple of weeks, but it's something we have to know. You are valuable. You are infinitely valuable because you are created in the image of God, and nothing else in all of creation other than other human beings share that distinction with you. So you are incredibly valuable, but you are still not God. You are the creation, not the creator. John Stott says it this way: the biblical revelation reminds us that human beings are not self-explanatory. They derive their meaning from outside themselves, from God in whose image they are made. We are not autonomous individuals, constantly creating ourselves by the decisions and choices we make. No, we are images. We are reflections. The dignity of our humanity is derivative. It comes from him whose image we bear. We are dependent beings. And so, again, our world would say to us, in order to find purpose and value, you ought to look internally. That's what our culture says these days. Look internally to see what you find. But if we continually look inward for truth and purpose, we will continually be misled, and we will continually be shifting from one thing to another. Christian psychologist Henry Cloud says this: self-help is the biggest oxymoron ever. Which reminds me of a meme maybe you've seen, which says this: believe in myself? You mean the same person that got me into this mess? Right, when we just rely on ourselves, we continually get ourselves into trouble. And the reason why is because mirrors cannot produce their own light. Right? We are meant to reflect God as a mirror. And a mirror cannot create its own light. It cannot reflect itself. It must reflect something else. And in our case, we were meant to reflect the one who created us. this is inherent in who we are. In fact, God created us this way. You weren't created to create your own glory. In fact, the human soul and the human mind and the human psyche cannot handle the pressure of having to create value for itself, because we were never designed to do that. Your sense of significance must come from outside of you, because otherwise you will crack under the pressure. So this truth, says Christopher Watkins, this truth of the image of God has seismic consequences. Because if the image of God is something that is earned, then one, it can also be lost or never achieved in the first place. And two, it may be earned by some and not by others, which puts us back in the same position as I just described before, where there is now hierarchy within our society and everyone is not created equally anymore. We are spiritually dependent people, dependent on our Creator to understand who we've been created to be. So then lastly, fourth implication is this: we pattern ourselves after Jesus. We pattern ourselves after Jesus because Jesus is the perfect image of God. All right, so this doctrine of the image of God, you and I, we've been created in the image of God. This is what we can call an ontological reality. What does that mean? It means that at the very core of who you are, at the level of your being, this is true about you. You have been created in the image of God. That is right down to the foundation of who you are as a person. It is true that you have been created in the image of God. But also, at the same time, because the image of God has been marred by sin in our world and in our lives, we can and ought, as Bible-believing Christians, seek to sharpen the image of God in our lives by the way that we live. So the image of God is a gift that has been given to you that you can do nothing to earn or to achieve. You can't achieve it. But it's also something that we are supposed to strive to live out in our daily lives. And we do that by looking at Jesus, because Jesus is the one who imaged God perfectly. We are tempted, of course, to look elsewhere for our inspiration for life. We look at celebrities who have earned all the money. We look at the kid in class who's got all the friends. We look at the influencer who's got the fashion just down on point. We look at other people to try to emulate and try to copy them. The problem is that when we look to other people or we look within ourselves, because the image of God is broken in us, we continually abuse our privilege as those who carry this image. We demonize each other. We use violence against each other. We use other people for our own gain. We abuse the creation. We ignore the cries of the poor. We're deeply insecure within ourselves. And so we must look to Jesus, who's the perfect image of God. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, the Son, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Or remember in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful words. If you want to know what God is like, you must look at Jesus. So when we look at Jesus, what do we see? Well, we actually see some counterintuitive things as opposed to the other people in our world that we might be tempted to pattern our lives after. We look at Jesus and we see Jesus was homeless. He was poor. In fact, Tim Keller points out that the only thing he owned on the day that he died was whatever clothing he had left, and even that was taken from him. The beginning of his life, he was almost subject to infanticide. He was tortured. He was misunderstood. He was falsely accused. He was the victim of gross injustice. He was whipped. He was nailed through his wrists and his feet to a wooden cross. And he died in the most shameful way that a person could possibly die in that time. It was horrific. And even though he was the only perfect image of God, he was trampled on. Why? Well, he took all of that on voluntarily so he could pay the penalty for your sin and mine. And so when we look to Christ, what do we see? We see sacrifice. We see humility. We see mercy. We see justice. We see love. We see challenge. He often challenged people. We also see amazing grace towards those no one else would go near. And that's where we see perfect holiness. That's where we see glory. That's where we see the image of God in its perfection. And when we see that, for those of us who have put our belief and our trust and our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we've been filled by the Holy Spirit, when we see the example of Jesus, we're not just inspired. We don't just say, wow, Jesus was a great guy. You know, maybe I should think about that. No, we're actually empowered to live in the same kind of way by the Spirit that is within us that changes us from selfishness to service. And we can emulate Jesus and sharpen the image of God so that when the world looks at us, our picture, they look at us and they look at God and they say, wow, there's a lot of accurate representation happening there. Close with this great story in Mark. The religious leaders come to Jesus and they're trying to trap him. They're not happy with him. They want to do away with him. And so they come to Jesus and they ask him the perfect trap question. They say, Jesus, should we pay taxes to Caesar or should we not? Now, they've got him here, right? This is a highly politically charged question, right? How is Jesus going to handle this politically charged question? If he says, yes, you should pay taxes to Caesar, well, all the religious people are going to drop Jesus. They're going to be mad at him because Caesar represents the evil empire that's making it difficult for them to live out their religion. If Jesus says, no, you shouldn't pay taxes to Caesar, the religious people will love him, but the Romans will come in and deal with him. So they've got him exactly where they want him. But Jesus is, of course, brilliant. And so he looks around and says, does anyone have a coin? And someone brings him a denarius, and he looks at it and he says, whose inscription, whose image is on this coin? And the obvious answer to everyone is, well, Caesar's image is on that coin. It's his. So Jesus says, give back to Caesar what is Caesar's. In other words, this belongs to him. This is the society you're living in. Pay your taxes. Do your civic duty. Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. But give to God what is God's. You follow Jesus' logic there? This coin has an image on it, and you should return that coin to the person whose image is on it. And your life also has an image imprinted on it. And you should give that life back to the one who owns it because it is his. He's the one who created it. It belongs to him. And so if you want to live a life of flourishing and you will want to lean into this idea of the image of God and offer all of yourself to the Creator who made you, so that you can experience this kind of flourishing. Let's pray. God, we acknowledge you as the creator of all things and the creator of our lives. And because of that, we acknowledge that you are in charge of everything, including our lives. And you give definition to who we are. You give us value. You give us purpose. We acknowledge and admit that this world is so confusing when it comes to the value of a human being. And so, Lord, help us to hold tight to this truth that we have this inherent value and dignity because you have created us in your image. May we know that for ourselves when we doubt ourselves, when we wonder what our purpose is or if we actually mean anything or if we have any value, may we remember this. And may we also hold this truth out in our world so that us as Christians, much like in the first few centuries, would gain this reputation of treating others according to the value that you've created them with. May the world see this and know that you are God because of our love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.